Tape recorded message number TL383. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Open your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 32. Our studies today are in the 32nd chapter. In connection with Isaiah, I have already mentioned that it seems to me that this book is a great deal like the entire book of Psalms. In one psalm, you will have something describing the majestic beauty of the kingdom of God. In the next psalm, it will seem to describe some of the present troubles that the psalmist was passing through. And then again, it will go to the dire punishments that are to visit the world at some time in the future. We seem to find the same thing in Isaiah, for this does not follow chronologically. Remember that this book was given by inspiration of God. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It is the honor of kings to search it out. And God did not intend to produce here a child's primer, but to hide the truth, conceal the truth, that it might be revealed to the sincere and honest truth seeker, of which it seems to be there are very few today. Now, you will notice this in the 32nd, especially as we pass on into the 33rd chapter. But in the 32nd chapter of Isaiah, it starts, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." The Hebrew word for king is melech, M-E-L-E-K. To reign is melech, M-A-L-A-K. To put this in English, we could best say, "Behold, a monarch," that is, one who rules alone. You see, you get the arco to rule, mon, one, monos, and so on. And it would be best to say, "Behold, a monarch shall govern in righteousness," for to reign is to govern. Our conception of king seems to come from childish stories, mostly fairy stories that we were read or had read to us, and we never got away from those. And to reign means, always seemed to mean that, it was to stick a crown, a golden crown, up on your head and put on fancy robes and sit in a very ornate chair and say, "Of this man he shall do this, and of this man he shall do that, and off with this man's head, and give this one a golden house to live in," and so on. That seems to be the idea of reigning. No, to reign is to govern. It is to rule. And this is a prophecy. There will be a time coming when a monarch, one who rules alone, not that he will not give of himself to others that they might rule under him, as we will later see, the entire government, as we've already seen and will later see, the entire government will be his responsibility. For a monarch, one who rules alone, he makes the laws, he interprets the laws, he enforces the laws, even though he may do this through deputies and those whom he has appointed. So a king is going to reign in righteousness. And princes shall rule in judgment, that is, they will rule in justice. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and this is what it is going to be. It is future. It has been properly translated. He shall reign in righteousness. And, of course, this is a beautiful description of the future king. And here he is described in the messianic terms. He and those who rule with him, that's the princes, he and those that rule with him They'll be characterized by righteousness and characterized by perfect justice. Now, there has been no king of Israel or any other nation that has fitted this description. And, of course, this has to be understood as an elaboration of Isaiah's vision of the Messiah, who is the king, that we first saw in Isaiah chapter 11 in the first 10 verses there. Then in verse 2 it says, and a man, and this man is the king of verse 1. A man shall be a hiding place, that is, a shelter from the wind. Beautiful aspect and of the character of the king. He'll be a shelter from the wind and a covert, which means a refuge from the tempest. Then notice it says he will be as streams of water in a dry place. In my studies of the Greek word aion, A-I-O-N, which we turn into English by simply saying eon, and for which there is no English word that we can use as a translation, we wouldn't want to do that. We would just rather take the word right out of the Hebrew, simplify it by dropping one of the vowels, making the A-I to be E, and we've got the term eon. And in my studies, one place it was suggested to me that this word meant a flower. Now that's spelled just like the word flower, which means a blossom, like the rose, but this is the word flower, F-L-O-W-E-R. It would mean one who flows, or that which flows. And as we trace it out, going back to its very beginnings, it had to do really with the flow of air into a man's lungs and out of a man's lungs as he breathes. For that is what brings to us life, and once that flow stops, then even the flow of life stops. And one great thing that people fail to know about God is that our God is a flower. He's not a lake that does not flow. He's a flower like a river. And this king, one who reigns in righteousness, he will be as streams of water in an arid or a dry place, that is, in a desert. That's what he will be. And as the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. This is the beautiful picture of the earth under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim. This might be this curse of blindness, an unwillingness to really to see the truth and to listen to the truth. All of this is going to be removed. But it also, I'm sure, refers to the physical eyesight that we call, what we know, finer vision as we know, we call a 20/20 vision. I believe that when God governs the earth, that man will have eyesight that will far exceed anything that we might call 20/20. Maybe we'll have to get a new term for it, the way that they measured. For the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ showed men what they could expect when God governs. For actually, in all the miracles that Jesus Christ performed while he was on earth, he was passing out samples. We can say that. He was passing out samples of what men could expect when God governed the earth. Of course, while he did open the eyes of many, but under God's government, as far as physical eyesight is concerned, the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. I guess today, to a certain extent, from the spiritual standpoint. Now, I've dealt with the physical. I believe this will be realized, but from the physical standpoint. We see with eyes that are dim. Would be well to admit it. We hear, with ears that only partially hear, and this is all to be removed in the day when God pours out his Spirit from on high. And then it goes on to say, the heart also of the Reich, the Reicher, those who act hastily. Scripture says, he that believeth shall not make haste. And here it says, the heart also of the hasty, the rash, will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammer shall be ready to speak plainly. Now, of course, this refers to physical stammering, but apparently it has a reference to what we might call the vacillators. All these people who just simply hem and haw about everything. Well, it could be right. And so on. As a Presbyterian minister wrote to me one time after hearing me on the radio, and he said, I know you're right when you say that the dead are dead, but you're not going to get anywhere preaching it. Now, he was just a vacillator. We find a lot of these people who are never going to take a stand. They count the cost. Another man said to me, why, if I would preach these things, I'd be out of the ministry. Well, if you've got to stay in the ministry by failing to speak things that you know to be the truth, then I think that you'd better be on the outside of it. But he made the compromise and stayed on the inside. And so we might call these men vacillators who they just simply hem and haw when they should speak it right out, when they should take the plunge. And there should be no equivocation. Then it says the vile person. Now, this could be a fool, a mindless person, or it could be a villain. I'm not just sure how it should be translated, but it does say here that the villain shall no more be called liberal, that is noble. We live in a day when men who are nothing but villains are credited with great nobility. Then it says, nor the churl. This is a word that means the avaricious. This is the word that means those who have the ability to make money. They have the drive to do it, and they take this ability and this drive, and then this whole thing makes up their life. They call these men, he's a go-getter. And when the day when God governs, there has to be a more accurate appraisal of human worth. Because the vile person, that's the villain, he'll speak villainy. And his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the souls of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. He says, the instruments also, the things with which he works, of the avaricious, these go-getters, are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. And here we find that Isaiah is speaking out against a hypocritical society where the villain is called noble, and the avaricious, the man in love with money, the has the ability to make it, he's going to be no longer called noble or right or bountiful or anything like that. So he speaks against this. But in the 8th verse he declares that the noble man, he devises noble things, and by noble things shall he stand. This will be in the day when God governs the earth, when nobility, that true nobility, will be recognized And it will be seen that noble men devise noble things, and that they stand by these noble things. Now, all at once, pardon me, there is a change, a very sudden change, as Isaiah inveighs against the complacent women of Jerusalem. Thus read the words. Verse 9, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Tremble, you complacent women," he says. "You overconfident ones." And he says, "Many days and years shall ye be troubled." Apparently, it's a declaration. Just within a year and a few days, you're going to be troubled. It's heading toward you. And of course, this had to do with Sennacherib's invasion, which was going to come right upon Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, "The vintage shall fail." That is, the grape harvest, the wine, the gathering, the harvest shall not come because of the invasion. In verse 11, he declares, "Tremble ye, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins." Now, it can be seen here that, as we've already seen, that Isaiah, in his prophetic ministry, he seemed to know that one of the main things that was eating away the moral health of the nation of Israel was the carefree, careless, happy-go-lucky, selfish life of the Judean womanhood in Jerusalem. Time and time again, he ridiculed their manners, and he laid bare their self-indulgent ways when he foretold the dire calamity was going to overtake these selfish and self-centered women. We read about that in Isaiah 3. Now, strictly speaking here, these women were the wives and the daughters of the ungodly rulers of Israel. And of course, Jerusalem and Judah was really made up of people that ruled. They were there because they were connected with government, like as if you would go to Washington, D.C., you would find out that the average person there is there because in some way he's related to government. And the women here he's talking about are the wives and the daughters of the ungodly rulers who, with their menfolk, were equally responsible for the moral decay of the nation. And just like their husbands and fathers, they're too blind to realize the tragic reality of the situation, and they do not see the day of vengeance approaching. Yet, according to the way the Hebrew reads it here, in a little over a year, disaster is going to strike, and there will be no harvest of grapes and no harvest of grain. And I think that we can say that Isaiah uttered this prophecy just a year or so before Sennacherib invaded Judah, where he wrought great havoc before he was finally forced to retreat from Jerusalem. And the retreat was forced, of course, by an act of God. So we go back again. Verse 13. "Upon the land of my people," his people here of Judah, "upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city," gay city, "because the palaces shall be forsaken. The city shall be left, the multitude of the city shall be left. The forts and the towers shall be for dens in perpetuity." The word is olam, it means ever flowing. "A joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks." How long will it be this way? Well, from that time forth it has been, the greater part has been desert, and without irrigation, people could not live upon it. But this would go on how long? It would go on until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. I have often said, and I repeat, I don't want anyone to, shall we say, land too hard upon this, but the kingdom of God, that period of divine government over Israel, what men commonly call the millennial kingdom, but the millennium is even beyond this, that this is not brought about by the second coming of Christ, but it's brought about by the second coming, shall we say, of the Holy Spirit. Looking upon Pentecost as being the first coming, just as we look upon the earthly ministry of Christ as being his first coming, so we look upon Pentecost as being the first pouring out of the Spirit, but then the great second pouring out of the Spirit, when God shall pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, according to the great prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament and declared, repeated by Peter in Acts chapter 2, when God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh. And so this was to be this way until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now that has not happened, because when it happens, then the wilderness, which would be the desert and the uninhabited place, will be a fruitful field when this happens. And the fruitful field will be so fruitful, well, men will look upon it as a forest, although it's just the fruit of the field, but they will call it as if it were a forest. And then judgment, that is justice really, will dwell in the uninhabited places. At the time that Isaiah wrote this, if a man went into the desert, into the uninhabited place, he was beyond the reach of any peace officer, he was beyond the protection of government, and he simply had to protect himself. So men never traveled there unless they were armed. Seldom did they travel without an escort, for the government just did not reach out into the wilderness. Now that's not hardly strange. I remember some 35 years ago, I visited a man in Northern California who was a banker, and in his bank they had to make every possible arrangement for their security, because he said to me, the nearest peace officer is 25 miles away, and by the time we call him and he gets here, anyone that tried to rob us could practically be out of the state. Of course, California is not a very wide state, and you need not go very far to get out of it. No great number of miles. It's a very long state. But their nearest peace officer was 25 miles away. Well, now, when God governs, then justice will even dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall remain in the fruitful field. Now, then he declares that this work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance. And this is for olam, which means ever-flowing, or perpetually, or in perpetuity. It does not mean that it could not come to an end. It just simply means it will be olam, that is, continuously flowing. And he says, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation. Not true of anything in Palestine today. They always live under a threat, under terrible threats, and have since the nation was established a good many years ago. But when this takes place, his people, that would be Israel, all the 12 tribes restored shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. A little better rendering of that would say that it shall hail when the forest shall come down and the city shall be laid low. Now, just what that has to do with, I am not sure. I'm confident that right here we have jumped forward, and that the reference is to Assyria, and Assyria would soon be destroyed by a great calamity, and the city seems to be Nineveh. And what application to make of this, I'm just not sure at the present time. But in verse 20 he says, "Blessed are you who sow beside all waters." When I read this, I think of the fact that we publish leaflets that are called Seed and Bread. We call it that because they are intended to be seed for the sower, and oh, how we thank God for the many who are helping us to sow this as seed. And we call it bread, for it's bread for the eater, and of course, you know that this comes out of the prophecy of Isaiah. Blessed are they, happy are they, who sow beside all waters. While strictly it's just a picture of a happy people who are living under the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are cultivating their soil, and they're at peace with God and men, and that is the picture that we get. But it has an application, and we can say that it does have reference to we who attempt to sow beside all waters. That's our goal. We were told to proclaim the word. That's what we're doing. We're not proposing to blow some great big bubble. We are attempting to sow the seed. If the seed should produce, if God should see fit to use it, we will rejoice. And we would thank God that there is no week that passes. As I speak these words, I can say that there is no week that passes that we do not see some evidence of someone who has come into a love of the truth as the result of someone sowing the seed. I do not have the letter before me at the present time. It just came and is still in the mailing room to be taken care of yet today. But a man wrote from the great federal penitentiary in Leavenworth. And he said, "I am by birth a Jew. But in talking to another prisoner here, he told me that you had the most positive help in regard to the character of God. And he said, I would like especially to have the leaflets on the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. And I would like also to have the one on the Father and the Son." That's number 2 and number 3 of our Seed and Bread leaflets. Very anxious to understand the character of God, especially the character of God as projected and revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think of that. I do not know the man that showed him these or told him about this, but some fellow prisoner there in that great federal penitentiary showed him these leaflets. How they got there, I don't know. We could have sent them. I can't say for sure. Requests come in here, and they're filled, and when the prisoner gives his number, we know it's from a prison and so on, know it because of the address. But there's somebody who's been sowing, and the seed now needs watering, and we'll water, and we'll wait upon God to give the increase, and we thank God that he does. Now there comes a definite change, for this is going to deal now with Sennacherib's raid into Judah, which was in the 14th year of Hezekiah, and it will also tell about Jehovah's intervention, because the fact is that Jehovah did intervene and stopped the intervention. Now, might be well if we just read through the first part of this and then go back to look at it. Isaiah says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and you were not spoiled. You dealt treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. when thou shalt cease to spoil, then you shall be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Then Isaiah prays, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. Verse 3, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar. And the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Then he declares, the Lord is exalted. True he is. He dwells on high. That's the place of him. For we're going right here from this invasion of Sennacherib to what we can see is the character of the kingdom of God when God governs the earth. In that day, Jehovah will be exalted, and he will remain on high. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, God said, and we can rest assured that when God governs, he will govern from the throne and not from the footstool. Jesus Christ comes back to be personally present. He does not come back in order to govern. But here is divine government. But notice that Jehovah is exalted. He had declared in other places, I will be exalted. He's declared it. He dwells on high. He remains right there. The Lord said, you sit on my rights until I make your foes your footstool. Now he's filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. Yet we do not see that today. We do not see any city of Israel, whether it is Jerusalem or what it might be, we do not see it filled with judgment, that's justice and righteousness. But wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. This would be the days when he governs. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of it. Well, he pours out wisdom. He causes it to run down like a mighty stream. And the result will be, the glorious result will be, that he will set up this character, set up this state of things in the land of Israel. I hesitated there because I was turning to a passage in Amos chapter 5, a beautiful verse. Let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. And so this flow out of God that produces these conditions upon earth, you have it here in the sixth verse. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now it says in verse 7, behold, their brave ones, valiant ones, shall cry without. The ambassadors, the emissaries that they've sent to sue for peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man seeth us. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I arise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. The people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Now, there are those who, because of the great difference in style between this chapter, the contents of chapter 33 and those that we have just considered, A lot of these critical commentators, they say that this was all written just 150 years before Christ. Written, they say, in the Maccabean period. And that's just a speculative assumption. All this preceded the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, by the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember that there were two manuscripts of Isaiah found there among these. As the scrolls themselves, they are just the commentaries of people who had very radical ideas and did not know too much about the Word of God. But they wrote a lot. But one thing that they did have was copies of the Book of Isaiah. And without question, these date back to the middle of the second century before Christ. That would be, say, 150 B.C. And so the spoiler here that he speaks about is the Assyrian invaders under Sennacherib. Just as soon as they've completed the task that God's given them to do, which was of punishing Judah, then they themselves were also going to be punished by him, as we've already discovered in our brief look at Isaiah chapter 10. But you noticed also that in the face of Assyria, and Assyria was the superpower of that day, the real superpower, little Israel felt completely helpless, as Isaiah puts it forth, and they knew that only Jehovah could deliver them. And you get this cry of God to help here, for help here in the second verse. And then in Isaiah you get the vision of an aroused Jehovah in action. One writer says, roaring like a volcano and scattering all the terrified nations that are assembled to destroy Israel. Now, after this takes place, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they leap upon the spoil which was left behind by the enemy, like so many caterpillars and so many locusts. They're gathering up the spoil that was left for those who were going to destroy him. And yet he jumps all the way to the kingdom, and in the third verses, pardon me, in the fifth and the sixth verses. Now, when we came to verse 7, then you got the inhabitants of the brave ones, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they're crying in the streets. And the whole land is desolate as the result of the Assyrian destruction. And all the fertile regions, they're idle and they're untilled. But in this great hour of Israel's desolation, the Lord arises in defense of his people. And as you will notice, that Isaiah describes this in the most stirring terms, this invasion of the people of Israel. So all of these designs of the enemies of God's people are mere chaff in their straw that just would be burned like lime in a potter's kiln or cut down like dry thorns. A peculiar statement here, where their own breath or spirit would be the means of their destruction. And one commentator says that the implied thought is that evil carries within itself the seeds of its own destruction. That is what we have here. Well, let's go on. Verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Just who could abide this, the presence of God? The fact that God is punishing meant, of course, that all would be touched. Well, here's the one who would abide. Verse 15. He that walketh righteously or how much we want to do this. People say, you think that people can live as they please and still be saved? Oh, that we who love the Lord Jesus Christ could live as we please. We always knew what to do. If we could only hear that voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, so we would know that everything that we do is right in his sight. We live in so many complexities. How we would love to have that definite and most specific guidance from the Lord. But that's not our portion today, yet we do have his word. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutting his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, and his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off, anticipation of the coming kingdom of God. Well, I'll have to bring it to an end at that point. I've enjoyed teaching you. I think even I have seen things that I had really never fully understood before, the very beauty and the glory of this. And while it is difficult, we're dealing with a difficult portion, but we thank God for the opportunity of reviewing it with you. And so till we meet again around the pages of God's book, may the Lord richly bless your life in your desire to know his truth.